Good morning. I always manage to run out of time, so I'm going to try to start, sort of on time. Let me open us with prayer, and we will again delve into the topic of the in person. It feels weird to say the topic of the Holy Spirit, right? Delve into the person of the Holy Spirit. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this, your day, a day set apart by you and for our good, a day set apart from our ordinary labors and schedules, a day set apart that we might gather together as your people to worship you, to learn from your word. Lord, we ask that you would be with us precisely by your Holy Spirit in this hour, that we might learn and grow, that you might be more glorified in our sight, that you might be more glorified through our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. One of the things, naturally, that I think we think of when we talk about the Holy Spirit is Pentecost. And while that's not the central focus of the class, it's understandably a significant aspect of what we'll be talking about. In some ways, we've been working toward a corrected understanding of the Holy Spirit with respect to Pentecost, this whole class. Our focus has tended to be, has largely been, maybe I should say, the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus, and then beginning to see the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer being really intricately, intimately tied to the work of Jesus and his work with respect to the believer. That will stand us in good stead if we've kind of digested that, and kind of digested will be sufficient, I think. Some of those ideas that will help us as we think about Pentecost. Hopefully it will make sense to us if I say that Pentecost is not primarily about personal experience. I think Pentecost probably tends to be read in our day and age, just where we are in church history, as kind of about the personal experience. I think we probably tend to read a lot of redemptive history that way. You think of all the Sunday school stories, David and Goliath, and Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. There's a lot of kind of focus on what was that like to experience, and less focus on where are we in redemptive history, what is happening in terms of God's plan of redeeming a people for his own name's sake. And that's certainly true of Pentecost. Pentecost is not primarily about personal experience. It's not about, oh, what an experience those disciples had, and we should have that same kind of experience if we want to be, really on fire, sold out, spirit-baptized Christians. Instead, Pentecost is better understood, more biblically understood, as a redemptive historical event and as an eschatological event, meaning it has to do with the epoch of redemptive history that it belongs to. It's part of introducing the last days, or eschaton. Eschatos just being the Greek word for last. So an eschatological event means that it is an event belonging to the last stage or phase in redemptive history. It's a Christological event. More than it's about the experience of the disciple or the believer, more than it is about the Holy Spirit per se, it's really about Christ. And again, we've been building up to that all the time, right? The Spirit that comes in Pentecost comes as the Spirit of Christ. He is identified with Christ so that the Lord is the Spirit. We said that several times last week from 1 Corinthians, I believe. The Lord is the Spirit. So it's a redemptive historical event. It's an eschatological event. It's a Christological event. In many ways, it's parallel, Pentecost is, to events like the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Those are redemptive historical, eschatological, Christological events that happen, what? Precisely one time. We're not looking for a repetition of the death of Jesus. In fact, one of the most arresting statements I read in Ferguson's chapter, that I'm working through some of his material from a chapter entitled Pentecost Today, because you'll hear that phrase out in the church world, Pentecost Today, as though we ought to experience our own Pentecost. And one of the arresting statements that Ferguson made was, if we seek that, we're seeking something parallel to the medieval Mass, where the crucifixion is repeated again for us in our presence. It's one of the major things the Reformers had against the Roman Catholic Church and against the Mass, right, is that because of their doctrine of transubstantiation, the Mass is seen as a real sacrifice, a re-sacrifice. Now, they call it a representation of the one same sacrifice of Jesus, which is confusing to Protestants. But just in fairness, they object. Rome objects to the assertion that it's a re-sacrifice of Jesus, as though the first sacrifice were not sufficient. Their actual doctrine is it's a representation of the one sacrifice. Still, to seek an experience that directly parallels Pentecost in our own experience, to seek for Pentecost today, I thought that was an insightful thing and a helpful way to put it, is a parallel of that kind of medieval Mass where we're going to have the crucifixion of Jesus over again. And come back next week, we'll do it again. Some excellent things he had to say on the parallels with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. The fact that these are once and for all events, they happened one time, Jesus died once, but then that one event in redemptive history has ongoing effects that need to have an impact in the life of every believer. So that's what he's talking about. Things become clear when we view Pentecost as an aspect of the work of Christ, not a spirit event separate from it and in addition to it. It is the visible manifestation of a coronation. So Christ is crowned Lord of all. We don't see that happening in heaven, but we do see the Spirit poured out by the one who is Lord of the Spirit. And so that visible expression of the coronation is, like I say, that one-time event. The events of the day of Pentecost are the public expressions of the hidden reality that Christ has been exalted as the Lord of glory, and that his messianic request for the Spirit made as mediator on our behalf has been granted. Okay, so as the risen and ascended Lord, he requests the Father send the Spirit. The fact that the Spirit comes shows that his request has been granted. That parallels the way we talk about the resurrection so much of the time. That the resurrection is evidence, proof positive, that the sacrifice he has offered has been accepted by the Father. That it was enough. It's as though the resurrection were the Father's declaration that it is sufficient and more than sufficient. And Pentecost likewise is evidence that his request made to the Father to send the Spirit has been answered. It is no more repeatable as an event than is the crucifixion or the resurrection or the ascension of our Lord. It is an event in redemptive history and should not be squeezed into the grid of the application of redemption. I thought that was really helpful. If you're familiar with John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, Jesus accomplishes redemption, then the Spirit applies that redemption purchased by Christ to those who believe in him. And Ferguson is saying, Pentecost belongs to that first category, the accomplishment of redemption. Don't squeeze it into the wrong grid and see it as part of the application, in which case it needs to happen for each and every believer. Jeremy.
It does seem to be that way in Scripture, though. If you read it, where you have...
You've been reading it? That's your problem, right?
Jews receiving this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then Samaritans receive it,
yes.
And then Gentiles receive it.
Yes.
So why isn't that?
Yes. So that's what we're going to spend the bulk of our time on today, is walking through those. Yeah, which is a little bit of a pop quiz to see if you were listening as I preached through Acts. The coming of the Spirit is, therefore, the evidence of the enthronement of Christ, just as the resurrection is the evidence of the efficacy of the death of Christ at atonement. So I read far enough there for you to see ideas I've already said were not really my own. I got them from him. So that is where we'll spend a lot of our time. Just an illustration to maybe help us think about this a little further before we get into some of the texts in Acts. Ferguson's got an illustration in his chapter that he gets from Kuyper, Abram Kuyper. I'd be happy to share that, but I came up with my own. How does one become a citizen of the United States? Now, if we were to ask that question, think about that, grapple with that, and decide that the way to answer that question is to go back to the first citizens of the United States and see how they did it, then that would teach us how to become citizens of the United States. That makes sense, right? Let's go see how the first citizens became citizens, and then we'll do that. Okay? So first, you have to be born a citizen of England. And then you have to take part in a revolution against the monarchy. And then declare your own independence, write a constitution, have that ratified, and then somewhere in that process you become a citizen. Right? That's how it's done. We'd say, well, okay. So going back to the first ones to see how they did, it's not really a very good idea. That's not ordinary. The way that they did it doesn't set out a paradigm to be followed in future generations. The first are not examples for us in that way. Instead, the founders make our participation in the effects of their efforts possible by the way that they did it. Okay, so there are ongoing effects for the way that they became citizens. That's how we can still become citizens. But we don't become citizens in the same way that they did. And I think there are good parallels there. I hope that just helps us think about, okay, so there's a way things happen initially. That doesn't set out a paradigm to be followed that same way. But it does set up kind of a new program that we participate in a different way at a later stage. So there does seem to be, as Jeremy has pointed out, in the New Testament, a two-stage experience of the Spirit. But that two-stage experience of the Spirit is presented, even in Acts, as we're going to see, as idiosyncratic. It's unique. It belongs to a particular point in time in redemptive history. The experience of the apostles is not paradigmatic. Here's another quote from Sinclair Ferguson. The disciples who gathered together after the resurrection of Jesus were genuine believers. Okay, so remember what time it is. This is before Pentecost, but after the crucifixion. As they gathered together after the resurrection, they were genuine believers. They were already cleansed and united to Christ. By implication, this is the fruit of the work of the Spirit in their lives. But clearly, they had not yet received the Spirit baptism which had been promised. Their experience of the Spirit was progressive in character. Their experience was epoch-crossing. So they started in one epoch, they wind up in a different epoch of redemptive history. That's what he means by epoch-crossing. And consequently, atypical and non-paradigmatic in nature. By necessity, their entry into the full measure of the Spirit's ministry took place in two distinct stages, reflecting a pattern of both continuity, it's the same Spirit, and discontinuity. Only at Pentecost does he come in his capacity and ministry as the Spirit of the exalted Christ. Which we keep saying that, right? The significance of Pentecost, he comes as the Spirit of the ascended, exalted Lord of the covenant. He's active before, but not in that same capacity, not reflective of the same events having taken place in and by and through Christ. And so the apostles' experience of the Spirit predates the epoch-changing events of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation, and then they also live after that. So they live in both. Okay, so let's get into looking at similar events recorded in Acts then. And we'll look first at Acts chapter 8, just because we'll take things in order throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Because Jeremy's right, there's a lot of talk, discussion, emphasis placed not just on the apostles' experience, but on the experience of others, that if you kind of look at the passages in sequence, kind of pile them up, you say, look, two stages, that's how it's supposed to be. You have an initial experience of the Spirit, then later you have an additional experience of the Spirit. Happens again and again. Acts chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Somebody want to read that for us?
But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit.
All right. So these are the Samaritans, right? These are, some call them half-breeds. I've not understood that. It seems to me there's no Jewish blood there at all. But whatever, be that as it may, these are people that the Assyrians had moved in to the kingdom of Israel. They took Israel out of the land. And had moved other people into that land, so they're occupying the promised land, but they don't have, they're either a mix of foreign and Hebrew blood, or as I say, I don't see how there's Hebrew blood there at all, but so they're living in the land. They're called the Samaritans because of Samaria, the capital city there. The Jews despise them because of the bloodline. And because their worship of God is a mixed thing. Maybe that's what we mean by half-breed, more than their blood. It's the worship. They've mixed the worship as Moses gave it to the people with some of their own foreign concepts and ideas. So that's who we have here. We have the Samaritans. Philip goes and preaches to them. And what does it say is the result of Philip's preaching? Philip has a better time of it than Paul often does.
Well, they had believed.
They believe. They believe in the gospel. And so Philip baptizes them. Now, we would say, right, in order to believe the gospel, they have to have been regenerated by the Spirit. And yet later in this passage, it's not until Peter and John, two of the apostles, come and lay their hands on them that they received the Holy Spirit. Simon in this passage is Simon Magus, right? Or the magician. He's, if we read on, he's going to try to buy this power with money, right? To lay hands on people and the Holy Spirit comes. So here's another instance outside of Pentecost when it looks like we have two-stage experience of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates, grants the gift of repentance and faith, so that these believe in response to the preaching of Philip. And then later there's something in addition to that when Peter and John come and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now what's going on here? Why is it two-stage in the case of the Samaritans here in Acts chapter 8? Just give you guys a moment to ponder that. This is one of those kinds of things that we often have in Scripture in the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy is sometimes talked about as giving us a picture of what will come that is similar in some ways to the way the mountains look out there on the horizon. From here, we look out and see the mountains, and it looks like all one silhouette there of mountains. Now, when you get there, you find out that the closest ones are miles away from the further ones that all look like one thing from here. And prophecy is often that way. It foretells what will come, and in the prophecy from Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or whomever, like here's one event when this is what's happening in the day of the Lord. When you actually come to that, you realize some of that's fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, some of that is waiting for his second coming. From the prophet's point of view, you couldn't see that. It all looked like one thing. But when we get there, you find out they're separated by, so far, at least 2,000 years. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in some ways comes that way. It's not just the singular on that one day of Pentecost kind of event. What we have here happening in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans is, again, not paradigmatic. It's not setting up a paradigm to be followed. It's programmatic. It's following the program that Luke set out for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in all of Samaria and Judea, and to the ends of the earth." There's this program of expansion that Jesus sets out. This is how I'm doing this. I'm going to do it in expanding concentric circles out to the whole world. I'm not going to just start with the whole world and do everything all at once. Boom. It's going to start here in Jerusalem, then it's going to go out to here, then it's going to go out to here. And so we see it come to Jerusalem at Pentecost. Now it comes to Samaria. And why does it come with the laying on of the apostles' hands? But because the apostles are the authoritative witness of Jesus. And so they've already believed through the preaching of the truth by Philip. Philip's a deacon. Some people say, given his preaching and ministry, it looks like at some point he became an elder in addition to his diaconate. It's really neither here nor there. It's the apostles who are the authoritative witness of Jesus. And so the Spirit waits for them to come and to lay their hands on, in order that it might be clearly evidenced that Samaria is not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. They receive the same Spirit through the same ministry of the same apostles that the Jews received in Jerusalem on Pentecost. It ties it all together as, in a sense, a singular event when the Spirit is poured out also in Samaria, also through the ministry of the apostles. Is that making sense? I guess Jeremy knew the answer when he asked the question. He's good like that. He helps the teacher out. Asks the right questions. That's what we'll see then with Cornelius too. As we move a little bit deeper into Acts and look at Acts chapter 10, we're going to look at a few verses there and a few in chapter 11. It's clear that this event with Cornelius and his family and his friends that he gathers together in his house to hear the preaching of Peter, it's clear this is a really significant event. This is not just a story told by Luke in a series of really interesting conversions. Why do I say that? Because he spends 66 verses on this episode. It's a lot of ink to spill in a day when both ink and paper, it's not really paper, are really expensive. they're used to using an economy of words. So when you find a story really drawn out like this, there's repetition involved in the story. The same thing is told three different times. You might remember that, you know, Peter's up on the roof and he has this vision of the sheet coming down, and it opens up and there's all these kinds of unclean animals in there, and he hears the voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "Oh, no way, I would never do that. Nothing unclean has ever passed these lips." We're told about that vision three times in the course of this story. That tells you it's really significant, and the whole event is really significant. There's a hinge turning here, right? Something really significant is happening. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. Somebody have that for us?
While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days.
Okay. If what I've said thus far, specifically about Samaria, makes sense, then things are rather obvious here, right? It's just the next expansion. It's moving out into all the world now. Now we have Gentiles who believe. And you notice that those of the circumcision, the Jews that came with Peter, are astonished by this very fact that they received the same Holy Spirit that we received. Well, that's very much the point. That's very much what is at issue here.
Matt, to back up a little bit, is it important also, I just kind of thought about this, is it important also that on the day of Pentecost we're talking about Jews from the dispersion who speak different languages, that they're of the circumcision, but they're kind of outside of the standard boundary? Is that part of it?
Well, it seems to me you could see a reunification of God's people in that.
Okay.
It's often held that you're seeing a reversal of Babel there.
Yeah.
That rather than being pushed away from one another and dispersed, people are being gathered and brought together. And that would start first with the Jews.
Okay.
Yeah. In the next chapter of Acts, we get Peter's interpretation of this event with Cornelius. This is where he's reporting to the Jews in Jerusalem about what happened. Because he gets called on the carpet, right? "We heard you went into the house of a Gentile. What were you thinking? You didn't realize crossing the threshold was going to make you unclean? You know? Peter?" So Peter's explaining to them, Acts 11, verses 15 through 17, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning." Notice he makes that connection. It was the same way it happened with us. So again, it looks like a two-stage thing there in chapter 10, as Peter preaches to them, and they believe, and then the Holy Spirit comes. Now, it all happens kind of together, but it's often argued that it's still the two things. They're just happening at the same time there. But Peter goes on, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" That's why we baptized them. His defense of why we baptized Gentiles. God already had. God had already given them the reality to which baptism points, namely the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We're going to stand by and say, "Well, you have the Holy Spirit, but not water. Uh-uh. Can't have the symbol. That's too precious." No, we weren't going to say that. We baptized them. Questions or comments at that point? Is that tracking? I have to admit, it's been a bit gratifying for me to read through something I did not consult, a resource I did not consult when I was preaching through Acts, and say, "Oh, yeah, that's what I had when I preached through Acts. That's what I said about that passage then." So, whew, good. Because I hate coming across stuff later when I say, "Oh, that's not what I said when I preached that passage." I can tell you about a specific sermon. I don't know how many years ago is that I preached it. Probably 7 or 8 years, and it still bothers me what I said in that sermon. I misunderstood what I read in John Owen, and I preached my misunderstanding of Owen as the text. It still bugs me that happened. So I love it when it happens the other way. This is Ferguson again. While the disciples certainly believed in Jesus prior to Pentecost, what was new and distinctive about their faith, that is, after Pentecost, was the nature of its object. Whereas before, faith was correlative with Christ in the days of his humiliation, it was now correlative with Christ incarnate in his new status as exalted Lord according to the messianic promise. What was necessarily affected in the apostles' experience in two stages because of the very nature of redemptive history now becomes a unified reality in the experience of later believers. Saving faith is now absolutely correlative with Christ as Lord. And thus, to believe is to enter into the same gift as the first disciples received at Pentecost, namely the Holy Spirit. Okay. Again, I think pretty much parallel with my U.S. citizenship idea. Now, to be born in the United States is to enter into the full blessing of United States citizenship that our forefathers got in two stages, so to speak. Make sense? Okay. There's another passage in Acts that troubles people sometimes about this whole two-stage thing, and doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to fit this program from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, of first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. We have an event in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And this is the one Esther brought up last week. We have a saying in my house, "Just keep reading, Dad." We do a lot of out loud family reading, and sometimes I'll stop reading what we're reading to say, "Well, that doesn't make sense. I thought the character said, you know, yada, 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 and now that doesn't sound like that." And we have this whole little discussion and everything, and all right, well, we'll keep reading. And I look back on the page and find my place and start reading again. And in the first two sentences, they explain that little discrepancy and say, "Oh, just keep reading, Dad." We address this question because Esther brought it up last week, and then I get into preparing for this week and say, "Oh, that's the very thing we're going to deal with as class this coming week." Somebody want to read Acts 19 verses 1 through 7?
"And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all."
All right. Thank you, Charlie. So, this isn't moving out to Samaria. This isn't moving out to the Gentiles. This is just a totally separate event. Here we have some disciples. They're disciples already, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit until now. Paul comes and he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" They said, "Nope." So Paul lays his hands on them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. And oh, look at that. What happens when they receive the Holy Spirit? Then they speak in tongues and they prophesy. See, there it is again. This is how it's supposed to happen, it will be suggested. Right? And again, Esther had some memory of this passage and said, well, what about that? It seems like the two-stage. What do we say about that? Well, these are individuals who, like the disciples, cross epochs. It calls them disciples in the passage, but are they Christian disciples? It's one of the things baptism tends to do, right? This is a category that they had in the first century Judea for baptism. Is that you're baptized into the sort of school or discipleship of some particular leader or teacher. Whose disciples are they? They're John's disciples. The text calls them disciples, but they're not Christians. They're disciples of John. I mean, notice some of the things that indicate in the way that Luke writes here that he sees, well, that Paul saw this circumstance as an anomaly. Things are not normal here. He meets these 12 disciples in Ephesus, and I find it entertaining to try to imagine how does this come up in conversation. But at some point, Paul says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" I like to imagine that he discerns something in them, in their understanding or in their lifestyle or something. He just says, like, how did these people don't have the influence of the Holy Spirit? So he just asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why does he ask that? Because that seems abnormal to him. When you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's what's normal. Something is abnormal here. They say, we don't know what you're talking about. Not only did we not receive the Holy Spirit, we've not even heard that there was such a thing or such a person. So what does Paul do? He preaches Christ to them. Right? Well, his response, when they say, oh, here's another indication. They say, we've not even heard whether there was a Holy Spirit. What's Paul's response? Wait a minute. Into who were you baptized then? You guys have been presented to me as baptized disciples, but that evidently doesn't mean the same thing that I mean when I say baptized disciple. Right? It's another indication something is wrong here. Something is not computing. We're not using language the same way. Into whom were you baptized? Or into what? They say John's baptism. Paul says, ding. Ah, I see. Okay. And so he teaches them. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. And I'm here to tell you that one to come after him is Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. That specific person is the Christ. And when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul lays hands on them. I think it's arguable that that is part of baptizing them. Part of the ritual of baptism being referred to there when it says that Paul laid hands on them. And so it is in direct connection with their Christian baptism that the Holy Spirit comes on them. And so they, just like the disciples at Pentecost, are crossing epochs. They have become disciples of John, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And they believe according to the truth given by this Old Testament prophet. They are, in that sense, believers. They are Old Testament believers. They deserve, you know, full credit. And the Holy Spirit deserves full credit for having worked in them all the faith that was required, that was necessary, that was possible in the coming Christ when he was still the coming Christ. And then here we read of their crossing that epochal boundary into the New Testament, where it's not faith in the coming Christ anymore, but the Christ who has come. and who has been exalted as Lord. And so that's what we have here with Acts 19. Again, still not paradigmatic. It's also not programmatic. It isn't the expanding circles, but it is. It still has the character that it has because of the particular time in redemptive history that it is in the book of Acts. Still not instructive for our experience today. Does that make sense? Is this class maybe making more sense than when we get into all the Trinitarian stuff? I think I've covered all the rest that I have in notes there. Yep. Okay. I do have a little bit more. We could delve into some more. It's stuff that I just had as a, depending on how the time goes, and we could afford to finish up. We could afford a question or two or a comment. Anything? Okay. So this will mark, I think, this class will kind of mark a little bit of a shift, and we'll begin to focus more on the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We've focused pretty much all of our time thus far on the role of Christ in the life, the role of the Spirit in the life of Christ, and that was to firmly establish this redemptive historical perspective on the Spirit's work. But we'll be now moving into those lasting effects. Again, not a personal Pentecost for each believer. It's not about, you know, Pentecost, not about our personal experience, that we need to experience that same thing. At the same time, we're not saying that it's just an event in history that is only interesting to historians and doesn't matter to us. This is a redemptive historical event that has ongoing effects, the effects of which every believer must participate in order to be saved. And we'll be turning our attention more in that direction in the lessons that follow. Okay. Gary, would you be willing to pray for us?
Sure.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful to be able to be here today and that you just allowed each one of us to come, and just thankful for the good teaching and the things that we were able to learn, and just pray that you'd help us to apply it to our lives. And I also ask for your help now to prepare us for worship, to lift you up and give you the glory that you are due. And I'm just again thankful for each brother and sister here, and just ask for your blessing on Matt for.
Amen.